Amen. Please be seated. Good evening. It's good to see all of you here this night. And as we come back to our studies in the book of Romans, I ask you please to turn with me once again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, picking up at verse 6, and I'll read to verse 13 in your hearing. Romans 9 at verse 6. Here is Paul, has been speaking much about the topic of salvation. He focuses now very logically on the question, which is, what about Abraham and his descendants? Here, as the apostle saw, many of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, rejecting Jesus the Messiah. The question is, has the word of God failed concerning God's promise to bless Abraham and his descendants? Romans 9 at verse 6, Paul writes the following and says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your everlasting word. We thank you, O God, that it is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we're asking, O God, this night, that it would be that very thing to us, O Lord, that you would empower the word of God by the Spirit of God to bless our needy souls. We ask, O God, that you would do us good from what we consider, that we would be built up in our most holy faith, and that we would be strengthened in the things concerning Christ and his wonderful gospel. Father, we look to you now to do us good. Bless us, we pray, in the inner man. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask and plead these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It has been said that if you want to clear a room of Christians in a hurry, then just mention the doctrine of election. Actually, perhaps it's better to say that if you want to get a bunch of Christians from various denominations all arguing one with the other, then just bring up this very subject. Now, why is this? I mean, why is it if we are all Bible-believing Christians that we do not believe what the Bible says about every matter? I mean, if we claim to be children of the Reformation and hold to the great principle of tota scriptura, that is to say, that all scripture is God's word to us, thus nothing is to be rejected, then, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, I say that the doctrine of election is a doctrine which you and I must embrace from the heart. Ah, but why is it that everyone doesn't do this? I mean, why are there some who dislike this topic very much? Well, perhaps Dr. James Kennedy got it right in his book entitled Truths That Transform when he suggests that the reason for this is because people today will have God to be anything but God. He says, quote, "For many, God can be a cosmic psychiatrist or a helpful shepherd or a leader or a teacher or anything else, but only not God." Now, this, brethren, is very sad, but as you know, it's true, right? I mean, to think that there is a God in heaven who chooses some out of Adam's fallen race for salvation and yet bypasses others, allowing them to experience his justice, is just too much for many. Yes, it's too close. Ah, but dear brethren here this evening, I say that it's not until we truly understand this truth about our God that we will really be able to understand what grace is all about. You see, when we understand that God could have justly left us in our sin and misery to perish like others, and yet that in love he saved us freely because it was his good pleasure to do so, oh, brethren, I say that it is only then that we will be able to sing in truth the words which say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Well, it is then this theme which I've just stated in your hearing that we come to consider this evening, as it is inseparably connected to our topic at hand. Here, as Paul in our passage begins to speak about the nation of Israel, he lets us know that God's purposes towards them have not failed, and this is because he has a chosen people among them who, in fact, will be saved. And so as we come then for this evening to take up our topic, which I trust will be used by God for your spiritual good, notice with me first in verses 6 to 9 of this chapter, Paul's enlightening statement and his first scriptural example. His enlightening statement and his first scriptural example. Look again at what he says first in verse 6. He writes saying, "But it is not that the word of God," that is, the word of God and his promises to Israel, or perhaps more narrowly, the gospel itself. He says, it is not, emphatically, that the word of God has taken no effect or is ineffectual, or we might say unsuccessful, no. And then in explaining why this is so, he writes, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now, this language here of not all Israel being Israel is important for all of us to understand, and I say this because it clears up much concerning the salvation of the nation which God had originally called himself. You see, what Paul is saying here is that while it's true that the descendants of Abraham were in fact national Israel, the point is they were not all true Israel. His point is they were Israel corporately, but they were not Israel spiritually. Now, of course, all of this helps us to see why it was that in Paul's day and in our day also, the gospel, which is to be preached to the Jews first, or is for the Jews first, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, has not been received by the nation as a whole. This helps us to understand why this matter is so. I mean, brethren, sometimes we can look at unbelieving Jewish people around us and wonder why it is that they are not saved. We can wonder, why have these people not received Jesus Christ the Messiah? Well, I say to you this evening that the reason why this is so, according to the Apostle Paul, is because not all Israel is Israel. The reason is because, contrary to what our dispensationalist friends tell us, according to the Bible, there's not one Israel, but rather two Israels, the first being Israel after the flesh, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the second is the remnant, according to the election of grace, who by God's doing have circumcised hearts and walk in the steps of Father Abraham, and thus they believe on Jesus Christ the Messiah alone for life and salvation, as Paul says in Romans chapters 2, 4, and 11. Well, perhaps upon hearing all that I've just said, someone says that this sounds quite anti-Semitic, to which I say this is absolutely not the case. I mean, brethren, This simply is the plain fact of our passage, and it teaches us that within the Jewish nation, God, in fact, has a people who will be saved. Yes, among Hebrew Israel, there is a Messiah-believing Israel. Yes, among ethnic Israel, there is an elect Israel, just as the case was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, even to this present day. Brethren, I say to you this evening, this is why I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, having something of a Jewish background. This is why Paul and thousands of Jews believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of the soul in the first century. And this is why in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets all believed in Jesus to the saving of their souls. And the good news of the Bible is that this will continue to be the case until our Lord returns. Glory be to his name. Well, as Paul then continues to open up the theme of the true Israel versus merely Hebrew Israel, and the fact that the word of God has not failed because he has a people among that nation who in fact will be saved, he goes back in history in verse 7 and says, as his first proof in this regard, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he says, nor are they all children, that is, children of God, i.e. saved individuals, as Paul speaks of in the next verse. Again, he says, nor are they all children, God-saved children, because they are the seed, or more literally, the sperm of Abraham, but, or on the contrary, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now this matter of Abraham's natural descendants, not automatically being the children of God, is that which is spoken of in many places in our Bibles, right? I mean, while surely what Paul is saying here went against everything that the Jews thought, the fact of the matter is that just because someone is born a Jew does not mean that as a matter of course they are God's children. Now, of course, if you're thinking biblically, you know why this is why John the Baptist himself rebuked the Jewish leaders of his day, saying to them, for an example, in Matthew chapter 3, and do not think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. You see, that was the very thing that the Jews would have thought. They would have said to themselves, ah, John, you're out here preaching about this Messiah, this Lamb of God. We really don't need him. Why? Because we have Abraham as our father. To a Jew, Abraham was the gatekeeper to heaven. And if they were of his seed, they were getting into heaven. This is what they thought, saying to John, we are Abraham's children. But John says to them, in essence, that being a child, a physical child, descendant, offspring of Abraham, does not make you a child of God. He says, simply stated, that natural procreation is not the same thing as spiritual regeneration. Now, of course, not only did John the Baptist speak like this, but our Lord Jesus Christ did as well, right? I mean, you think of Jesus there in John chapter 3. He's speaking to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And what does he say to him? Ah, Nicodemus, you know, Abraham's our father. Everything is okay with you. No, he says to Nicodemus, by the way, you must be born again. And by the way, that if you don't believe on the Son of God, you will not have life, but you will perish forever. Further, this is why Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in his day, in John chapter 8, that even though Abraham was their great ancestor, nonetheless, because they did not receive him, that is Jesus himself, spiritually speaking, Jesus said to these unrepentant, hard-hearted Jews who rejected him, he said that you are of your father, the devil. Now again, I know that these things would have been very hard for the Jews to hear in our Lord's day, but brethren, nonetheless, they are true. I mean, our Bibles tell us very plainly in John chapter 1, verse 12 and following, that as many as received Jesus To them and only them he gave the right or the authority, the Greek word exousia. He gave them the power to become the children of God. And this goes to those who believe on Jesus' name. And then in describing such ones, John says that they were those who were born not of natural conception, nor of physical impulse, nor of the will of man, but rather they were sovereignly born of God. Literally, he says, they were not born of bloods. It doesn't happen through bloodline. It happens by the sovereign working of Almighty God. Now, what's so striking about all that I've just said to you over the last few minutes is that while it is true that many of Abraham's physical descendants are not the children of God, some, however, who are the children of God are not his physical descendants, right? Church, the point is, God will also have an elect people for himself from the pagan nations throughout the world. And thus Paul could say to a chiefly Gentile church in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, "For you are all, you Gentiles also, who have no connection to Abraham at all, you all are also the sons of God." And this through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, in the second part of our passage here, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. And in that context, as you may recall, tensions were high between Hagar and Sarah over the sons of Abraham, right? Now, this is what was happening there in that context. And then we're told that God told Abraham that he intended to call his offspring not through Ishmael, whom he had with Hagar the Egyptian, no, but rather through Isaac, whom he had with Sarah. And so what then is Paul's point here in quoting this passage in our section of Scripture? Well, while the basic point is on God's sovereignty in choosing Isaac over Ishmael as the child through whom Abraham's lineage would be counted, the bigger theological point seems to be that Paul is showing us here that although Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, only one was the son of the promise. Church, the point is that although they both were Abraham's sons according to the flesh, Isaac was born according to God's purpose and not merely out of ordinary generation, showing us that if God drew a distinction at the very outset between these two, then he could do the same throughout subsequent generations, which is the very thing that God has done. Well, with this point in view, Paul then distinguishes between the natural seed of the Jews as a whole and the promised seed, or those who would be saved. And in doing this, he's emphasizing God's divine election as the fundamental principle of his dealings with men in the earth. This is the point of the matter. And in summarizing it nicely, Spurgeon says, quote, "Now Isaac was not the child of Abraham's flesh, rather, he was born according to the promise when his mother was past age and his father was well stricken in years." He says, "Isaac's was the birth according to the promise, and that is the way the line of grace runs, for it is not according to the flesh, but according to the promise. Therefore, if then all my hope of heaven lies upon my being a child of godly parents to be saved, it is an Israelite-ish hope, and it is good for nothing." Ah, but Spurgeon says, "If my hope of heaven lies upon my having been born according to the promise of God, that is, born of grace and born of his power, then in that line the covenant stands." Well, the apostle here spells out exactly what he's been talking about in the two prior verses. He says next in verse 8, note the words with me in your Bibles, he writes, saying, that is, he's clarifying what he means, "those who are the children of flesh," of the flesh, Abraham's natural earthly descendants, again, in contrast to what the Jews would have thought and what they think today, "those who are the children of the flesh," he says, "these are not the children of God, but," or on the contrary, the children of the promise, or those to whom the promises belong, i.e., the salvific promises of God to believers in Christ. He says, these and these only are counted or reckoned as the seed, or the true people of God who are Abraham's spiritual children. And so what then is Paul's point here in this passage? Well, again, it's similar to what he's been saying already, namely, that what we are, biologically speaking, does not make us God's children. Now, you see, brethren, Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham. However, that did nothing for him, spiritually speaking. No, Ishmael needed the faith of Father Abraham that he had in Christ to become a child of God. And because this is what we have as Christians, Paul could say to us in Galatians 4 and verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Well, in setting forth then what the promise to Abraham concerning Isaac was all about, and quoting from Genesis 18, Paul says now in verse 9 of our chapter, note the words, for this is the promise, that is, that he and Sarah would have a child so late in life. He says, for this is the promise. This is the word of the promise. And then he quotes the text, at this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And so, having seen firstly for this evening, Paul's enlightening statement, not all Israel is Israel, and his first scriptural example, come with me now secondly for tonight to note in verses 10 to 13 of this chapter, his extra statement and his second scriptural example. Here he gives yet another proof that the word of God has not failed concerning Israel. Paul now moves down one patriarchal generation to develop his distinction further between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, thus making his point of sovereign election even clearer. And so he writes saying, note the words in your Bibles, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, and then Paul says parenthetically concerning this birth, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose or intention of God according to election, that is his solemn right to choose whom he wants to save according to his own will and purpose, might stand. Paul says, in this, of course, not of works or human effort, whether they are actual or foreseen, but of him that is God who calls. It was said to her again, Rebekah, the older, that is Esau, shall serve or be in subjection to the younger, that is Jacob. And then in reinforcing his point a bit further, concerning God's sovereign choice of the one over the other, Paul now quotes from Malachi chapter 1 and says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, or I have regarded with saving favor, but Esau I have hated. And so what then is Paul saying here in using this second historical narrative? Well, again, he's saying that although the nation, the Jewish nation, by and large, had rejected Messiah Jesus and the gospel, nonetheless, God had a true remnant among them, and this remnant was chosen specifically by him. I mean, here Paul highlights this point plainly in the illustration between the brothers, Jacob and Esau, showing us that even though they came from the same parents, and even though they were twins, that even before they were born, and apart from anything that they had done, one would be saved and the other would not. And this is because God chose one over the other. I mean, here we're even told that in contrast to the traditional pattern among the Jews of the oldest son receiving more honor than the others, that this didn't even take place. For God had determined that Esau, the older, would serve the younger. And so what then do we see in all of this? Well, we see that God's choice of individuals is based solely upon his sovereign will. I mean, church, here we learn straightway that God's choice of specific individuals for salvation is entirely not based on our works, but rather of God who calls, and it is entirely unconditional, which means that it does not occur because of anything that God sees in us or that anything that we could ever do to merit favor from Him. No, brethren, in all actuality, in all truthfulness, the only thing that we've ever merited from God was His wrath and His anger. However, if we are saved, then as it was with Jacob of old, so it is with us, that before the foundation of the world, God Himself marked us out to this glorious end. Praise be to His name. It's because, by His decree, for the manifestation of His own glory, He foreordained us to eternal life through Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, while leaving others to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His justice, to quote our own London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now this, dear ones, here this evening is the fact of the matter. And thus this is why Paul could say, if you're taking notes, he could say there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is why Paul could say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren of the Lord. And why is this? Why are we bound to give thanks? Well, Paul says, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. Now, concerning the last few words in this section of Scripture, many have had great trouble with the words when they read that God loved Jacob, but He hated Esau. They ask, why would God hate anyone? Well, really, brethren, I think that the better question for us to ask is, why would God love anyone, right? That's the better question. I mean, if we've been tracking with the Apostle Paul up to this point in this letter, we understand that we are all fallen in Adam. We all understand that we are rebels before God because of our own sins, and we understand that we are all under His just wrath by nature. Well, if we understand all that, and we've been tracking with the Apostle Paul to this point in his letter, then I absolutely have no problem at all with him loving those who are Christ and not who are in Christ, and not having a nasty, emotional, vindictive, out of control kind of love or hate, rather, for those who don't know Christ, no, but rather him having a hate which Calvin says caused God to reject Esau altogether. I absolutely have no problem with that. I see no problem with that at all. If God sees mankind as rebels in themselves and because of their connection to Adam, and God is angry with them and His wrath burns against them, as the Bible teaches us in every place, then there's absolutely no problem with him understanding, rejecting some and yet loving others because he chose to save them. And so although this teaching does not sit well with some, and some want to tell us that here Paul is not speaking about two individuals, but rather the nations which come from them, etc., a church, as I said in the outset of the message, we must let God be God and do what He wants to do among the fallen inhabitants of men on the earth. We must let God do with His own what He pleases. And if at the end of the day we don't fully get all that God does, then I believe that we are to say with Isaiah of old, Lord, Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and Your ways are not our ways. I believe we're to say to God, What amazes us most, Lord, is not that you don't love everyone, but rather that you have loved us, your people. That's what we ought to say to the Lord. And so, having seen from our narrative this evening the matter of two Israels and two scriptural examples, I want to begin to apply what we've considered this night, firstly, to us who are believers in this place, to you who have been saved by the free, electing love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What should all of this produce in you from our considerations? Well, I believe there are three things. Three things that this knowledge that God, from before the foundation of the world, chose us for salvation. Number one, humility. Number two, holiness. And number three, worship. Three things that come from this understanding concerning our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, humility. Humility. From the same lump, God viewing men as fallen in Adam, fallen in themselves, dead in trespasses and sins, God, having no obligation to save anyone, chooses to save a people for himself. They all deserve his wrath. They all deserve his judgment. But some get his grace and some get his justice. Brethren, I say that because by his doing, we are those who get his grace, it should cause us to be the most humble people in all the world. Some people, when they begin to understand the doctrines of grace, it's like they get puffed up. Oh, I'm one of God's elect. God foreordained that I would be saved even before the foundation of the world. He left others to experience his wrath, but not me. I've been chosen to salvation and not appointed to wrath. Ain't I so great? No, it's not that you're so great. It's that God is so great. The doctrine of election, rightly understood, is to produce in us humility. To use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" Brethren, it is all of grace. We are better than no one else. We deserve God's wrath just as much as everyone else, and perhaps even more. But God in grace, for reasons only known in himself, not looked down the corridors of history and said, "Oh, I think he's going to be a good boy or she's going to be a good boy." No. God saw him as created and fallen and said, "Yet only because of my good pleasure and my eternal counsel, I will choose these for salvation." It should humble us, brethren. The doctrines of grace are to humble us, are to bring us low before God. But secondly, knowing that we've been chosen by God, elected in Christ, should also cause us to be holy people. I mean, what was one of the goals of our election? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world," why? "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And so how could it possibly be that we say we're elect, we're chosen of God, and yet we don't live that way in our lives? No, Paul says, just jumping here again to various passages that are popping in my mind in Colossians chapter 3, what does he say? "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." What does that look like practically speaking? He says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you, so you must do." And so you're here tonight, you say you're a Christian, you believe you're saved, all that kind of stuff, that's great. Is it producing in you holiness? Gospel, evangelical holiness. Are you putting on holiness, the holiness which the Bible calls us to put on, even the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Are we fighting with our sins, saying no to them and no to the suggestions of Satan, and saying that as the elect of God, I am to represent and to reflect my Father in the world? Are you doing it, brethren? Are you living holy as unto the Lord? We heard a little bit about Leviticus and then Numbers in the opening reading. As God's elect, do we think about that? Lord, you chose me. Why? That I would be, as it were, your representative in the world. That I would live holy. What does it mean? The Hebrew word kadosh. I would live holy. It means to be separate, right? Separate from the things of the world, the sin and all of that stuff. But not just separated and then out here somewhere, but it's separated from sin unto the Lord. That my life would begin to reflect the holy child of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, that I would reflect him in my thoughts and in my words and in my actions, that I would be godly in Christ-like. Even the very thing that Paul tells us in Romans 8, we were predestined to be conformed to, the moral image of God. And so if we really are chosen of God, we are to reflect our Father who is in heaven. By having words and thoughts and actions that reflect his holiness. Reflecting God and how we live and how we act and what we do and what we won't do. What we'll say, what we won't say. Who we'll hang out with, who we won't hang out with. What we'll listen to, what we won't listen to. What we'll read, what we won't read. Our dispositions of heart and mind, our attitudes. Do they all square with the Word of God? That's what a holy person, that's what a holy man, a holy woman, that's what they are thinking about. Am I being like God who is holy? And of course, that's Peter's command to us, is it not? Be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. Be holy as God himself is holy. Be separate from sin. Be separated unto the Lord. Live like a Christian. Live like Christ among the ungodly in the world. Our election is to call us to be humble, and it is to call us to be holy. But then thirdly, it's the whole issue of worship. Worship. The hymn writer said, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I made to hear your voice? Answer, because of you, God. Because of your electing, distinguishing love. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It's because, as the psalmist said, blessed is the man whom thou chooses and causes to approach thee." And brethren, my point is that as we think that God, from before the foundation of the world, set his love upon us, so that in time, space, history, through the preaching of the gospel, we would hear his voice. Not audibly, but we would hear his voice through scripture, saying, "Turn from your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Many are called, Jesus said, but few are chosen. You did not choose me, he said, but I chose you. And as we think of the fact that God could have left us to our sins and our misery and ultimately to perish, and as we think about the fact that in love he called us to himself out of such a horrible state, the only response of our heart that's appropriate, I believe, is hallelujah, what a Savior. It's Father, I thank you. I thank you. Spurgeon said, "I know that election is true, that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if it wasn't before the foundation of the world, I know that he would have never chosen me." Before the foundation of the world, before we did good or evil, God in grace selected us. We should bless his name. Because as Paul will talk of in just a little bit down in Romans chapter 9, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy." Only reason why you're saved, Christian, is because God ordained that you would be saved. Jesus said, "No man can come unless the Father draws him." And the Father, by his distinguishing love and grace, has drawn us to himself. What an amazing God. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing truth. And thus I say the doctrine of election should cause our hearts to ring out with grace and to sing out with praise. Oh God, thank you for such love. Thank you for such distinguishing mercy, because Lord, I know in myself I'm wretched. And I know that just like all other people on the face of the earth, I deserve your wrath for all eternity. But God, I'm thankful that by your doing, for reasons only known to you, you ordained that I would be saved. What an amazing thing it is to be a child of God. What an amazing thing it is to be chosen for salvation. I close in this evening with a word to any non-Christian in this place, to you here who are not true believers in Christ. What does our passage say to you? Well, I believe that it says one main thing, and it is this: to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. You see, my dear non-Christian friend here this evening, one thing that you must get tonight is that the doctrine of sovereign distinguishing election is absolutely no hindrance whatsoever to your being saved. And why is this? Well, it's because, according to the Bible, all who see Christ will be saved. It's because, according to Paul, just one chapter over in Romans chapter 10, he says, having just spoken of election in Romans chapter 9, in Romans 10 he says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so is your business finding out whether you are one of God's elect or not? Answer, no. As Whitfield said, to be saved, we don't go to seminary to learn about election and predestination. Rather, we go to the elementary school and learn about repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're elect or non-elect, whether you're a reprobate or not a reprobate, that's not your business. That's God's business. Your business is to see from the Word of God and in your own heart that you're a great sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. You go to him by faith and you say, oh Lord, wash me from my sins. Make me anew. Change my heart. Save my soul. Make me a Christian, oh God, for only you can do it. You said, oh Lord, whoever calls upon your name will be saved. I'm calling upon your name this night. I'm calling upon your name by faith to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And my dear non-Christian friend, you have the promise of the Word of God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have the promise from Jesus Christ himself when he said that all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Point being, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ by faith and by faith alone. May God be pleased then to draw some of you this evening to himself. May you hear his voice, as it were, saying, today is the day that you must repent and put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sinners, who shed his blood and made a full atonement to God for the sins of sinners, who satisfied his wrath by making his soul an offering for sin. He paid the price in full. You put your hope in his accomplishment. And the Bible says, all who believe shall be saved. Might God grant you faith this evening, then, to do that very thing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And Father, we're asking this night that you would use that word for good. That the doctrine of unconditional election would be that which would joy our hearts as Christians. And that for any non-Christian here this night, they would see that their first business is to see Christ. Because his arms are open wide to all who come to him. That the gospel commands all to repent and believe the good news. Might you do that to the lost tonight, to the end that they would see their need of the Savior and go to him by faith for life and salvation. We call upon you for these things, O God, believing you to work powerfully through the prayers of your people. O God, do good to some this evening. And for this we will praise and bless your most holy name. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.